It's always a pleasure to be at Karnes and to have relationship with the School of Preaching. When I preached at Claxton, and we have many people here from Claxton, I was teaching at the school here, and Randy Cook, who led our prayer, was one of the students. He told me just before the service tonight that his son, who's just a little child, and he and I share the same birthday, that Matthew, that little boy, is preaching in Randy's place today. He's 17 years old, and he is now a preacher of the gospel. We're just thankful for that, thankful for Randy, who was one of our finest students. It's a joy to be here and to see all of you again and to know that you have had a good dinner and you're sleepy, and I'll just finish you off. I really have enjoyed studying again the book of Leviticus. I don't believe it's a dry book. I believe it has some of the most wonderful lessons for us that we can obtain anywhere. The Old Testament surely should cause us to look anew at the religion of Christianity, because it is so superior to that which went before us. When you think of those priests that had to have almost a butcher shop, we are rid of all of that kind of sacrifices. But those sacrifices were typical. God was teaching something. He was giving us a background so that we could understand better the New Testament Christianity. Some people have said that Moses and the children of Israel just concocted that sacrificial system of their own. But that would be an impossibility. They were so corrupt and so rebellious that they couldn't have done it. And if they could have wanted to, that they wouldn't have restricted themselves in such a way that God did in giving them the sacrificial system. And though the law has been abrogated, those lessons that we learn from them, that they typified, have not been abrogated. Paul teaches us that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. In the Bible we read that we are to seek the Lord and that we will find him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When God spoke to man out of the tabernacle, he spoke to Moses, and he began to tell him how he wanted man to offer these sacrifices to him. When God spoke to him, that was a type of the Christ who would come, because as God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to Aaron, and Aaron spoke to the people, Christ spoke to the apostles, and the apostles speak to us in the New Testament. And so the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us, became God's means of communication to us, just like Moses was the means of God's communication to the people of Israel. When the expression is used in Leviticus 1, the Lord called unto Moses, that's a very important expression, because it is that which is used when some important communication was about to take place. That's the expression that was used when God called Moses in the burning bush to come and lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And then again in Exodus 19, God called unto Moses out of the mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments. But while those Ten Commandments were condemning Israel for their sins, now in Leviticus 1, the sacrificial system of the burnt offering is God's gracious and merciful love to man, offering him a chance of forgiveness for his sins. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33 and 11. The New Testament expresses it in this way. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when we read the sacrificial system, we are reminded that blood was necessary for the atoning of man's sins. A man of Israel would come and he'd lay his hand on that sacrifice that he was to offer. And then this animal has to be killed by that man. And he had to offer that blood to the priest, and the priest would then offer it by sprinkling it on the altar. But this typified the Lamb of God on Calvary. In the New Testament, read, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in verse 22, he said, and almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. So the importance of blood we see in the very first chapter of the book of Leviticus for the atonement of man. There are three things that Israel needed that we don't need anymore. They needed a priest, and that priest had to be after the order of Aaron. But we have a high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. He could not have been a priest on this earth because he was of the tribe of Judah. They needed also an altar, and they needed a victim. And this had to be constantly offered. But we have one who appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Hebrews 9:28 says he was once for all offered to bear our sins. Not only did they need the priest, and they needed the altar, and they needed the victim, but they needed also the law. It was holy, it was just, it was good. But Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:1-3. Then Jesus became the mediator of a new covenant. That old covenant was established on promises, but this is established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6 says. And so it's the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said in the 31st chapter. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So now we have the testator who has died, and he has ratified that covenant by his executors as they preached on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. Three things are distinctively evident in the offerings. There were the offerer, the offering, and then there was the priest. But Christ fulfills all of those for us today. Let's take them one by one and consider the offerer. Under the law of Moses, Leviticus 1 says, any man of you, that is, any man in Israel, could bring an offering. It is still true that any man today who wants to offer himself to God can do so. This person would surrender himself as a living sacrifice and expressed his devotion to God in certain ways. First of all, he had to offer the proper animal. It had to be a bullock, or it had to be a ram, or it could be a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. And they had to be without blemish. Then the second place, the offerer had to bring that animal voluntarily to the priest of his own free will. And this implies that he couldn't have been acceptable if he did this grudgingly or under duress. And so then he brought it to the door of the tabernacle, and he had to put his hand on the head of that burnt offering. And this showed that he was voluntarily giving that offering to the Lord. He understood that this offering was the means of making atonement. And this implies that he was old enough and of proper mentality to understand the purpose of the sacrifice. And so the purpose of his sins being forgiven was fulfilled in this voluntary offering. And that became a sweet savor or a sweet aroma to the Lord. When the animal was being burned, then it ascended as a sweet smell to the Lord. It was necessary for the offerer to kill this animal and then to flay it or skin it, present the skin and the blood to the priests. He then had to cut the animal into its parts, and he also had to wash in water the inward parts and the legs that would be severed at the knees from the rest of the animal. Now, what lessons do we learn from this offerer? I think, first of all, we have to learn that Christ offered himself for our sins. He did it voluntarily. But this doesn't relieve us of any obligation, because he expects us to suffer for him and with him. We're told in the book of 1 Peter 3, verse 20, "For hereunto were you appointed, for Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps." Peter had just been talking about the suffering and the afflictions of Christ. And so we've been appointed to suffer also. In Colossians 1, Paul said, "I rejoice in the afflictions of my body and make up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church." In other words, Paul is saying Christ didn't do all the suffering. He left some for us to do. And he said, "I rejoice in the fact that I am able to suffer for Christ." And then we have to offer that God-ordained spiritual sacrifice as specified in the New Covenant. We read of four kinds of worship in the New Testament. There was first vain worship, and then there was ignorant worship, and then there was will worship, and then there was true worship. Jesus called those who offered vain worship hypocrites. In that case, they were saying that the gift that they would have given to the Lord, that they would have given to their family, their parents, they'd given to the Lord, and they called it Corban. And so Jesus said they were hypocrites for doing that and teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Then the people of ancient Athens were accused by Paul of being ignorant in their worship. He said, Him declare I unto you. And so when he wrote to the saints at Colossae, he said that those food rules that they had been making, such as touch not, taste not, handle not, were the following of the doctrines and commandments of men. And they have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, but they're not of any value to check the indulgence of fleshly passions. And then again, Jesus, in contrast to these types of worship, spoke of true worship. He said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." John 4 and verse 24. When we worship in spirit, we're putting our whole selves into it. We have heartfelt devotion to the Lord when we worship. And when we worship in truth, we're guided by the Word of God only. And so nothing should be done in the worship except what's authorized. Now, if these Jewish people in Leviticus were to bring a certain animal, and God was very specific in the type of animal, then surely when we offer our spiritual sacrifices to God, we have to have only that in our worship that's authorized. And this would eliminate instrumental music. It would eliminate clapping in our worship. It would eliminate the counting of beads, having entertainment, having bands and orchestras, and choruses and solos and all of that. And so it would eliminate not only that, but also disorderly services, such as everybody praying at the same time and making a lot of noise. Paul said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." But a lot of people in our day are doing like the old false prophets did long ago. They're saying, "Thus saith the Lord God," when the Lord hath not spoken. When we study burnt offerings, we learn that we're to be cheerful and liberal givers. We shouldn't have to be assessed or billed in order to give. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Let our giving be with cheerfulness, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver." A preacher was one time trying to teach a new convert how to give. And the new convert pulled out a dollar and placed it in the basket. And the preacher said, "Now, that's not liberal." So he pulled out a $20 bill and grudgingly placed it in the basket. He said, "That's not cheerful." And so he pulled out $100 bill with a big smile and put it in the basket. The priest said, "Now that's fine. That's liberal and that's cheerful." And we need to think of that as we study this kind of sacrifice, because they had to do it voluntarily and cheerfully, gladly, because they wanted to serve the Lord. And we've heard some good lessons already from Brother Edwin Jones and Brother David Light asserting that very fact. We have to understand when we're converted what it means when we're baptized. We must know that it's for the remission of sins. That implies that we need to be old enough to understand these things that are taught. And that when we obey the gospel, the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. When we render acts of obedience, that's an odor of a sweet smell to God, just like when the priest offered the animal that the voluntary offerer brought. Now we have to know also that when we're baptized into Christ, we reach the cleansing blood. I've heard people say, "I don't believe in water salvation, I believe in blood salvation." But I believe in both. It doesn't have to be either or, it has to be both and, because we can't reach the blood until we go through the water. We're baptized into his death, and that's where his blood was shed. And so when we are understanding of that fact, then we can certainly be baptized correctly. And when we worship in spirit and in truth then, and when we're converted, we reach the blood in Christ. And baptism puts us into Christ. And then is when we are members of Christ. Now it may be that we've been ungodly in times past, but the Bible tells us, now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul said in Titus, the second chapter, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, the offering is the second thing that is very evident in the sacrifices. We had the offerer, now we have the offering. There were certain requirements under the Levitical law. The animal had to be a certain kind. It had to be according to the ability of the offerer. God recognized that there were people of different economic circumstances. The more able were to offer from the herd, and it had to be a bull without blemish. And if he was not able to afford that, then he had to offer a ram from the flock, from the sheep or from the goat. It had to be a male without blemish. But the poor were to offer a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. Allowances were made by the Lord for poor people. And that shows his love for man and his compassion for man. He allowed them, if they were unable to offer the more costly animals, then they could offer a less costly. And so he had compassion on the less fortunate. God is not a partial God. Peter learned that, and he said in Acts 10 and verse 34, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Peter had always thought that the Jewish people were people that God was partial toward. But God all the time had it in mind the coming in of the Gentiles into the church of the Lord. And he made the early Christians see that when Cornelius was baptized. So allowances were made for poor people. And when they properly were offered, no matter what kind of animal it was, this became an odor of a sweet smell to the Lord. Now, this animal had to be killed. And in company with the priest, the offerer then had to kill the animal and separate it, although the manner of killing the birds was different. They just separated the wings and the head, but they didn't cut up the smaller animal. But the older or the larger animals had to be laid in order upon the wood after they had been cut open. And they had to be laid in the same order as they were in the living animal. That is, the head, and then the parts of the body, and then the inward parts, the entrails and the legs. The whole animal was to be burned except the skin and the blood, and that was handed to the priest. Now, what lessons can we learn from this about the offering? Our offering today cannot be the blood of bulls and goats, that's for sure. Hebrews 10:4 said it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The blood of Jesus is the only cleansing agent for us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Romans 3:24-26. We reach the blood by being baptized into his death. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. This is where his blood was shed. Because when they came to Jesus, these soldiers knew he was dead. They were experienced in seeing men on the cross. And so they knew that he was dead. They didn't break his legs. They didn't know that they were fulfilling the prophecy that said that not any of his legs would be broken. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now when we're baptized then, this is where we reach the blood, and we at that time are making a firm contention that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's then that we decide that we're not going to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But not only that, that's just the beginning of our Christian life. We have to continually offer ourselves to walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The beautiful poem which we sing in our song, I Hear the Savior Say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. And when before thy throne I stand, in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This poem was written by Elvina M. Hall, and I'm glad that it's in our book because it expresses the love that we owe to the Lord for the great sacrifice that he paid for us. If we truly love the Lord, then we're going to worship him in the way that pleases him and not ourselves. I think the great tide that's sweeping over the church today is that some are wanting to please themselves. They want in their worship that which will sound good, and that which will appeal to the multitudes. And so they take as their paradigm, as they call it, some of the denominational people that have had great audiences come to them because they're putting on dramas and doing a lot of things that appeal to people, that please themselves. But notice this passage. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips that make confession or giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Our sacrifice is different from that of the mechanical instruments that David used. It's true that David used them, but it's not true that we're to imitate David in that respect. Old Testament worship is different from New Testament worship. Notice in Hebrews 13:15 again. Let us offer continually the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips that make confession to his name. Not the fruit of the mechanical instruments of music. And so as a body of people, we are to offer up our praise to God, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then again, in a day of feminine liberation, maybe it would be unpopular in some places to deny women the right to preach and the right to serve as elders and deacons. But the scriptures plainly tell us to differentiate between the roles of men and women in the church. Notice 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says that men, and that's males, and he uses the word, not the word for man that can include both man and woman, but he uses a word that is exclusively male. Let the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then he says, and he uses the word exclusively to the female, to the woman. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's verse 12. And then the qualifications for both elders and deacons, as well as for evangelists, pertain to men only. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. How could a woman then obey Romans 12:1, offer herself as a living sacrifice for a role that is designated only for men? It would not be possible for her to do that. Now the third thing is the priest. In this matter of sacrifice, only a priest of the sons of Aaron could serve in the capacity of priest under the Levitical system. He had to descend from Levi. And so in regard to the burnt offering, that priest had to bring the blood. And not, he didn't bring the offerer, he brought the blood. He sprinkled it all around the altar that's by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priests were meticulous to do certain things. They were to put fire upon the altar at first and never let that fire go out. They had to put salt on all of the parts of the meat. They were then to lay those parts in order. They sustained in the living animal, that is, the head, the fat, the inward parts, the legs, upon the wood. And they had to see that those inward parts and legs separated from the carcass at the knee joint were washed clean. And then the whole victim was to be burned on the altar. Leviticus 1:13 said, "It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord." Now, after he put on his linen breeches, the priest's duty was to take up the ashes from the consumed flesh on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he was to go and change garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp into a clean place. Then he had to put fresh wood on the altar constantly. The fire was to ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now, what lessons do we learn for the Christian priest? Under the Levitical system, only the sons of Levi could be priests if they met certain qualifications. That means all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, because not all of them could meet qualifications. Peter says, regarding New Testament priesthood, and we'll have a lot on that during this lectureship, but Peter says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He called in that same context Christians a royal priesthood. Now, when we try to distinguish elders and preachers or any other Christian by the wearing of robes or other garments or hats, that's a throwback to the law of Moses. It's retrogressing instead of progressing. So we've observed that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is our offerer because he's our substitute. We are the ones that deserve to die, but he took the place of hopeless, helpless sinners like you and me. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6, and 8. Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not. Neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Hebrews 10 and 8 and 9. When he voluntarily offered himself then, he put an end to the old sacrificial system based on the law of Moses. He instituted an entirely new system. And by that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's our offering. Not only our offerer, but our offering. He's the antitype of that victim that was placed on the altar, the blood of which atoned for the sins. We think of burnt offerings without thinking of the dedication of the offerer and his voluntary gift, an offering to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We couldn't think of that without thinking of Jesus and his great voluntary sacrifice. Now, Jesus doesn't want us ever to forget this. And that's why he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we all observe today, to keep evergreen in our memory this great event that happened a long time ago. That sinful man could have an atonement, a right to forgiveness of sin. But he's our priest. And so as we close, let's notice that Jesus was priest under the law of Moses, or just like the priest under the law of Moses, poured out the blood of the animal. Jesus poured out his blood on the cross for us. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Jesus couldn't have been a priest on earth because nothing is said about our Lord being from Levi, but it was said from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so the writer of Hebrews makes it plain that Christ is our high priest. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that which in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's why we can come to him with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. One last point. He is not only our priest, but he's our king. He reigns at the right hand of God on the throne of David, and so he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thank you.